Well, good morning, church. This morning, I'm not pausing to celebrate Thanksgiving. I'm a Scrooge in that way. But we will take a break for Christmas. But this morning, even though we are on the eve of Thanksgiving, and I wish you the greatest of joy as you celebrate God's goodness to yourself, your family, your loved ones, we're going to continue on our study of 2 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 2 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians and a church in the first century in the Greek city of Thessalonica, says this, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the second coming, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Any questions? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we bow our heads and our hearts in thankfulness. We are so grateful to you for innumerable things. The fact that we have the health to be here this morning, the freedom to be gathered together, the knowledge that you are in our midst, to look at your preserved and given word, so many things to be thankful for. Father, for the roofs of our head, the clothes on our back, the food in our stomachs, so many things to be thankful for. We thank you, Father, this morning for love, the love that we share with others and others share with us. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for Christ who came into this world, left the glories of heaven, became man, in order to give himself for us. We're thankful, Father, for the resurrection. We're thankful for the promise that because I live, you will live also. We're thankful, Father, for your spirit that dwells in us. Forgive us, Lord, when we have quenched him and grieved him, silenced him and ignored him. We're thankful, Father, for the body of Christ. Thankful, Father, for brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world and in this very place today. We're thankful for those who have come before us and those who will go after us. Father, we are thankful for the promise of the soon coming return of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that one day all that vexes us and grieves us, discourages us, one day in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be made right. Thank you, Father, that death is not the end, but rather the beginning. so many things to be thankful for. This morning, Father, we thank you for this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe and understand the truth. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins, like all of ours, are many, lest we deceive ourselves. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus, that we might hear this very important warning and teaching. And again, we pray, Lord, that we would not only be challenged this morning, but more importantly changed, not just confronted by this deep text, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one to whom it speaks, Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, for a running start, you'll remember throughout our study of the books of Paul to the Thessalonian church that on Paul's missionary journey, he only had spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica and then had to flee with his companions for his life. His time there was limited. And apparently it is during those weeks that Paul had taught them about the return of Christ. And yet his teaching about the subject matter, about biblical eschatology, was incomplete because of his quick departure. And yet, in the course of time, questions have arisen among the Thessalonians. As we've seen in 1 Thessalonians, questions about what happens to a Christian when he dies or she dies prior to the second coming. Here, questions about the second coming. Questions like, has the second coming already taken place? Questions like, have we somehow missed the second coming? Those are the questions that are coming to Paul from Timothy. And in our text, Paul answers those questions. Paul answers those concerns. And he assures them that they have not missed the second coming of Christ. However, in so doing, in so answering these questions and concerns, Paul introduces here and only here three of the most difficult and debated ideas in theology. Number one, the great apostasy. Number two, the man of lawlessness. And number three, the removal of the restrainer. Paul says, you've not missed the second coming because the second coming will not take place until the great apostasy, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and the removal of the restrainer. And I want you, before I go on, to note what Paul does not say must take place before the second coming. So many notions, eschatological ideas, are completely absent from this text. Speaks nothing of a rapture, speaks nothing of a great tribulation, speaks nothing of all those many novel ideas that are so frequently espoused in Western Christianity. Just three things. Before Christ comes, there will be a great apostasy. Before Christ comes, there will be the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Before Christ comes, there will be the removal of the restrainer. So enough with the chit-chat. There's a lot here. Let's dig in. Let's begin with the man of lawlessness. Notice verse 3 through 5. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things. The man of lawlessness. The Greek New Testament, anthropos, anomia. Anomia, lawlessness. The word namos means law. Anamos means no law. The man of no law. Let me say this, first of all. That, and I think this is really important for the sake of biblical focus. We, particularly Americans, we tend to focus on the first word, the man of lawlessness. However, biblically, the real focus shouldn't be on the first word, it should be on the second word, lawlessness. Why do I say that? Because it is Paul's focus in these verses. And also because it was Jesus' focus. And it was the apostles' focus. They focused on the last concept, not the man of lawlessness, but on lawlessness itself. That the end times, the final judgment, the return of Christ are all about lawlessness. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Or Matthew 13, 41 and 42, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." Or Matthew 24, 11, "Many false prophets will arise. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold." That is love for Christ, love for God, love for the gospel, love for his word. Lawlessness. And I could go on. Again, the focus isn't biblically, New Testament, conjuncturally on the man of lawlessness as much as it is on lawlessness itself. You might ask, what is lawlessness? It's real simple. Lawlessness is sin. The man of lawlessness is also referred to as the man of sin. Lawlessness is sin. Sin is doing what God's law forbids or not doing what God's law requires. Simply stated, 3 John 3:4 says this, "Listen, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Sin is doing what God's law forbids, not doing what God's law requires. And again, our attention typically focuses on the man of lawlessness when it should focus on lawlessness itself. The end times will be marked by lawlessness, and that lawlessness will be emphasized by the revelation of a man whose very life embodies lawlessness. Now, concerning the man of lawlessness, in many circles he has become known as, most popularly as, the Antichrist. And I want to suggest to you that for these many people, whatever ideas they may have about the Antichrist, less of it is from Scripture and more of it is from the media, particularly the American media. If you're as old as I am or older, you'll remember in 1968 the movie Rosemary's Baby. After a young couple makes a deal with Satan, the woman gives birth to a child that is the incarnation of Satan. Like Jesus, God became flesh, this is Satan become flesh. That's the Antichrist, 1968, Rosemary's Baby. By the way, none of that is biblical. 8 years later, 1976, the movie titled The Omen, where a newborn son is secretly replaced with another child. This replacement child was born of a jackal on the sixth day of the sixth month of 1966. And on his head, he bears the mark 666, to which his parents gave him the ominous name, Damien. In The Omen Part 2, Damien takes over the world. None of this is biblical. Some of us were exposed to the 1972 movie, A Thief in the Night. Just curious, how many of you have seen that movie? The movie begins with the rapture, begins with a raptured believer's electric shaver rattling around in a sink. That's how the movie begins. And there are these nefarious thugs who are driving around in vans with the word UNITE stenciled on the side of them. The heroine of the movie must either die as a martyr or forfeit her eternal soul. And the point of this movie, the purpose of The Thief in 1972 was pretty obvious. The movie's intention was to scare watchers out of their bejeebered skin in order for them to make a decision for Christ. Manipulation, that's also not very biblical. This goes on during the same period in the 1970s. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which, by the way, sold more copies than any other book in the 1970s. Hal Lindsey describes the Antichrist as a future Führer who deceives the world, makes a temporary peace treaty with Israel, using technology, he implants markers on every person. That's the 666. Eventually is a story when Jesus returns. Then even more popular, now we're getting into everybody's lifetime, 1995 through 2007, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published a 16-book series, the Left Behind series, in which the Antichrist is a sick, young, blonde-headed Romanian man with an Eastern European accent whose name is Nicolae Carpathia. None of this is biblical. I could go on. And you need to know that these kinds of ideas, again, as I've been suggesting, are particularly Western ideas. Dr. Robert Fuller, in his book titled Naming Antichrist, The History of an American Obsession, writes this, quote, "The history of the Antichrist reveals Americans' historical obsession with understanding themselves and their enemies in this mythic context between the struggle between absolute good and absolute evil," end quote. There's been so much error and so much conjecture on this subject. Dave Hunt, some of you are familiar with him. In a 1990 book, he wrote this. Somewhere at this very moment on planet Earth, the Antichrist is certainly alive, biding his time, awaiting his cue. And here we stand 33 years later, and I guess he's still waiting for his cue. Or Hal Lindsey in 1994, quote, "There is a potential dictator waiting in the wings somewhere in Europe who will make Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin look like choir boys. Right now," Lindsey writes, "he is preparing to take his throne," end quote. There's a lot of that. But despite and apart from all these Western concepts of Antichrist, historically, for 2,000 years, Christians have had other views. Many of the early church fathers like Irenaeus and Hippolytus believed that Antichrist would be an apostate Jew who would rise up and claim to be the true Messiah. That's what they believed. Medieval Christians believed that after the creation of the Holy Roman Empire, that any outside force that attacked the Holy Roman Empire attacked Christianity was the Antichrist. And so you have them seeing the Vandals as the Antichrist, or the Huns as the Antichrist, or even Muhammad and Islam as the Antichrist. Of course, it's well documented that the 15th century reformers believed the Antichrist would be a Roman Catholic Pope. Preterists believed the Antichrist was the Emperor Nero. I could go on and on and on. And the question is, how are we to biblically understand the subject? And so, I'm going to walk through the scriptures. Normally, I would give you more time, but I've got too much to say this morning. So, if you're quick, follow along. If not, just listen. Fair enough? Where did this all begin? Where does the notion and idea of the man of lawlessness come from? Well, it comes from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, after the serpent had deceived Eve, verse 13 and following, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all of the cattle, more than any and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And here it is, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Between your seed, Satan, and her seed, Eve's seed, will be a battle. And the odd thing is, obviously, everybody got this, women don't have seed, men do. Even as far back, what we call this, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, we have a reference to a virgin-born seed. And he will be in conflict through all of humanity's strain with the seed of Satan. The meta-narrative of Scripture, one of the main big pictures of Scripture, is the battle between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. This battle begins in the first book of the Old Testament. It reappears vigorously in the first book of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and following, again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Jesus. This battle between the woman's seed, people of God, God, and the enemy is throughout the Scriptures. From Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Soon in the Old Testament, you have Cain slaying his brother Abel, the presumptive seed. To Nimrod and the Tower of Babel being led by a man to remove the true God. You have in Numbers 16, Korah rebelling and attempting to overthrow God's man Moses. Numbers 22 through 25, Balaam, Balak attempting to seduce God's people from God. In Exodus, you have Pharaoh attempting to eradicate God's people. You even have this scene where Pharaoh's magicians are matching Moses and Aaron miracle for miracle. The idea is this, that the Antichrist has appeared throughout Scripture. It's there and present, evident, long stories, long chapters, books written after each other about this enmity, this conflict between God, the people of God, and the enemy. In 2 Kings 24, it says this, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem," the people of God, right? "And the city came under siege," a horrible kind of warfare, undescribable. "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, and while his servants were besieging it, he carried out from the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the temple, and the treasures of the king's house, Mount Zion, and cut into pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of God, just as the Lord had instructed him to do so, and led all those people away into exile from Jerusalem." And then you come to Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, with 6 cubits made it, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then a herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tigron, the psaltery, the bagpipes, and all kinds of music, you are to," listen to this, "fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." That sounds like Antichrist, doesn't it to you? And then as Chris read in Daniel 9, he has these visions, Daniel does, of these various Antichrists, the ram, the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, goat, Alexander Great, and Greece, and so forth, so on, little horn. Another one of a vision which scholars believe was Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king, who, by the way, in 167 BC, desecrated the temple of God in Jerusalem, dedicated it to Zeus, slaughtered a pig on it. Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the way, Epiphany means an epiphany. That is a manifestation of God. He called himself the manifestation of God. And this synopsis of Antichrist will continue throughout and until the end of the world. Daniel 7, 21 and following, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints," that's God's people, "and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days," that's God, "came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints," that's God's people. "And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, and it will be different from all other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 kings, out of this kingdom 10 kings will rise, and another will rise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue the 3 kings, and he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and law. And they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit for judgment. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions will serve and obey him. What's the point? What's the point? You can look at the apocalyptic language of Revelation. You can look at the apocalyptic language of Daniel. And the point is this. The unmistakable point, the one truly unmistakable, clearly interpreted point is this, that there have been and will continue to be many, many, many antichrists. In the Old Testament, Cain, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, kings of Medes, kings of the Persians, kings of the Greeks, the New Testament, the Roman emperors, Nero, today, many antichrists. Even in Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, this is a short read, by the way, Pierre turns to the Emperor Napoleon in Tolstoy's novel. That name is turned into a series of numbers which adds up to 666. Oh, it's Napoleon's the Antichrist. In my own lifetime, I have heard people say that the Antichrist was Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, John Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, Bill Gates, and even the World Wide Web. What's the point? Many antichrists. The four main concepts that are often fused together exegetically, don't know if that's a safe maneuver, are typically the little horn of Daniel, the man of lawlessness in our text in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist of 1 John and 2 John, and the beast of the book of Revelation. But for a minute, I want to point out something. Let's deal for a minute with the most popular title that we've been talking about, and that is the term Antichrist. The term Antichrist only appears in 2 New Testament books, 1 John and 2 John. Turn there with me. Look at 1 John chapter 2. What does John actually tell us about the Antichrist? Apart from American media, books, what does John actually say about the Antichrist? 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 18. John writes this, "Little children," or children, "it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour." Now, question, who or what are these Antichrists? Verse 19, look at it carefully. "They are they who went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So that it would be shown that they are all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is, notice the article, the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So to clear up some of the fog, the actual term Antichrist, used only in 1st and 2nd John, the epistles of 1st and 2nd John, technically refers not to some great world leader, but it refers to an apostate Christian. It refers to someone who has gone out from the church, and in so doing reveals that they were never a part of, spiritually, the covenant people of God. And they went out because they denied the deity and humanity of Christ. That's what an antichrist is. It is one who supposed to be a part of the people of God. And in the fullness of time, they leave the people of God in order to reveal that they were ever really truly part of the people of God. And they do so on the basis of false Christology, denying the deity and humanity of Jesus. So as not to move this, look at chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," come from where? Come from heaven. "And come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world." Not some great world leader, but an apostate Christian denying the deity of Christ. Again, look at 2 John, next epistle, chapter 1, verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." The deceiver and the Antichrist. What is the technical definition of Antichrist? It's a deceiver. It's someone who posed to be part of the body of Christ, who went out from Christ, denying the identity, orthodox identity of Christ. This is the Antichrist. And again, Antichrist identified with false prophets that have committed apostasy are people who have gone out from us. Who is us? It's the church. Revealing that they were never among us, the church. And I want you to note that according to the New Testament, according to the Apostle John, Antichrist is not necessarily about being anti-Israel or anti-capitalism or anti-democracy or any of that. His attack, their attack, isn't on any of those worldwide institutions. His attack is on the church. Orthodoxy. You see, Antichrist is an anti-Christian theological position, completely separated from the stock market or the World Bank or the United Nations or any of that. It's the church. And if we think again at those apocalyptic descriptions in Daniel and in Revelation, again, the one clear purple characteristic of these apocalyptic descriptions in both Daniel and Revelation is the constant rising of these figures. One animal coming after another. Multiple heads, multiple horns, multiple eyes. One horn's broken off, another one comes up in the stump. One figure coming out of the land, one figure coming out. There's just this constant surge, unending through all of human history of those who oppose the truth of Jesus Christ. Now stop. What is God supremely and most urgently concerned about? It is His Son, not the stock market. The supreme enemy of God is opposed to His Son, not the World Bank. And the point is that these anti-God, anti-Christ can be people, nations, empires that just keep arising one after another and will do so until the end. Look back at 2 Thessalonians 2 with me. Notice Paul's concern. Paul's concern, himself, his heart, he who owns this revelation. We wouldn't know any of this if it weren't for Paul. And notice 2 Thessalonians 2, notice verse 3 and 4 carefully. Look at, here's Paul's heart. "Let no one in any way deceive you." That's Paul's concern. You. "For it," the second coming, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Paul is saying, Christians, don't be deceived. That's his concern. Jesus will not return until the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Let's look at the second idea. What about the apostasy? Apostasy refers to a large-scale defection from the Christian faith. Literally, apostasy means, in the Greek, it means to fall away from. Apostasia, to fall away from. And by the way, again, so clear, apostasy can only be committed by professing Christians. The unbelieving world cannot commit apostasy. Unbelievers have nothing to fall away from. And there is a clear distinction, or excuse me, I should say a relationship, between this coming apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Either the apostasy, the falling away, occurs first, paving the way for the revelation of the man of lawlessness, or the man of lawlessness is the cause for this great apostasy. Now, to say it another way, the apostasy is either the cause of the appearance of the man of lawlessness, or the apostasy is the effect of the appearing of the man of lawlessness. And again, if we can remove all these novel notions of everything between Nikolai Carpathia and Rosemary's Baby, the Apostle Paul's man of lawlessness and the Apostle John's Antichrist clearly represents, primarily above all things, a theological battle that the unbelieving world has absolutely no concern about. It is a battle that is tested with God and the people of God from the beginning, from Adam and Eve to Jesus in the wilderness, to the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. And this is really made very clear if you interpret verse 4 correctly. Talking about the man of lawlessness, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, here it is, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now the problem is that Paul's explicit statement has been and can be confused. Verse 4, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. What does that mean? Well, certainly we know it means things like this, that this is an act of sheer blasphemy. It implies that this man will confiscate the absolute divine authority of God, or at least attempt to or pretend to, and that he will ultimately proclaim himself to be the true God. But the question comes, what does Paul mean by taking his seat in the temple of God? Many, many people believe this refers to an end-time rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I've heard it many times. I've seen people trying to recreate all the vessels, and all that's taken place. But I'll remind you of something. That Jesus unambiguously declared that the Jerusalem temple would be left to the Jews, abandoned, and eventually destroyed. Your house will be left to you, Jesus said, desolate, and will be torn down so that no stone will stand upon another. There is no, in the Gospels from Jesus, no indication of a rebuilt temple. So the question is Paul implying that Jesus' pronounced destiny on the temple will be reversed? Some believe so. Some believe that the temple will be rebuilt. Some believe that the Old Testament priesthood will be reinstated. Some believe that the Old Testament sacrificial system will be reinstated. Some believe that there will be a whole new sacrificial temple system with all the priests and all the accoutrements restored before the return of Christ. Is that what Paul is saying? And by the way, This one verse is where we get that massive concept. Let me say this to you as a teacher of Scripture. If you look at verse 4, I want you to notice the word temple. Look at it. Verse 4, temple. It's the Greek word naos. Naos. And you need to know that in the New Testament, subsequent to the four Gospels and the book of Acts, that is subsequent to Jesus and the apostles' ministry in and around the actual Jerusalem temple before it's destroyed, the subsequent to that, that the New Testament word, use of the word naos, temple, is always, without exception, in reference to either Christ, Christians, or the church. That is to say, once the temple is destroyed in the New Testament, naos refers to something that has replaced the destroyed temple. The New Testament reveals that the naos, the temple, has been not only replaced but fulfilled, as Jesus said, with a temple not made with human hands. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, that is, if somebody kills a Christian, a martyr, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That building built with stones and mortar and all that was abandoned. Veil ripped from top to bottom, vacated, soon to be destroyed, and a new temple arose. And Paul unambiguously says, you are, Christians, you are the temple of God in which God's Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Ephesians 2:19 and following, listen to this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is, outsiders, Gentiles, not allowed to enter the temple, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone himself, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, talking about believers and the separateness of believers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what agreement has the temple of God, believers, with idols? I could go on and on. Exegetically, in my mind's eye at least, the word temple in verse 4 must refer to the church. Because a building can't commit apostasy. A building can't be deceived. Stones and mortar can't be led astray by a man. The man of lawlessness is a false Christ who deceives the church, either causing or giving way to this great apostasy. Let no one in any way, Paul writes, verse 3, deceive you. Paul is writing to Christians. Let no one deceive you. And I want you to notice verse 3. There's a very important word there that you can read over and not necessarily grasp the power of it. Again, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is, here it is, revealed, the son of destruction. You see the word revealed? Very carefully chosen by Paul. It is the word apocalypsis, the apocalypse. It's actually the name of the book of Revelation. The word apocalypsis is used for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that this man of lawlessness will masquerade himself as the appearance of Jesus Christ. Finally, for the man of lawlessness, to apostasy. Finally, the restrainer. Notice verse 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now. Question, do you? Paul thought they did. So question, do you? Are you familiar with the restrainer? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Paul is saying that this coming apostasy, that the revelation, the apocalypse of the man of lawlessness is being currently restrained. What is the restrainer? What is the restrainer? People have given various opinions. B.B. Warfield, all these people I respect, by the way, some more than others, I would say. B.B. Warfield said it was the Jewish Commonwealth. The restrainer was the Jewish Commonwealth. F.F. Bruce said it was the Roman Empire. J. Dwight Pentecost, Dallas Seminary, said it's the Holy Spirit. J. Adams said it's angelic restraint. What's the restrainer? What keeps all this from happening? What keeps the church from committing this great apostasy? What keeps the church from being victimized by this man of sin? What restrains all this? Believe it or not, I don't think it's all that mysterious. Let me suggest to you that I believe the text actually tells us what the restrainer is. Notice verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, wonders. Stop there. By the way, just because somebody proposes to do the supernatural, these people who charade, healings and all that, let me tell you something. That is not necessarily vetted in the New Testament as a good thing, but rather as a bad thing. Everybody say amen. But notice verse 10, and with here he is, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because, here it is, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that it may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. What is the restrainer? The restrainer is the truth. That's the restrainer. What restrains apostasy? The truth. What restrains the man of sin? The truth. What is apostasy? Departure from the truth. What is lawlessness? Rebellion against the truth. The first person male, who is the restrainer? It is God's work through the preaching of the truth. What keeps us from believing an error this morning? The truth. What keeps us from being led astray? The truth. Jesus said, I am what? The truth. The way in life. No man can come to the Father but through me, the truth. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the history of the church. Not from a premillennial dispensational interpretation, but let me tell you what I believe meant in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. John writes, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain, and he laid hold of the dragon, that's Satan, the serpent old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Some people say that's the millennial kingdom. I don't see that at all. It's apocalyptic language. What is 1,000 years? It is the history of the church. For ages, the church. And he threw him into an abyss and shut it over and sealed it over. Why? Listen to this. That he should no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years, the church age, is complete. And after these things, here it is, he must be released for a short time. If you think about biblical history from beginning to end, what do we have? We have God giving Israel his truth, and Israel what? Not believing the truth. Not obeying the truth. Not seeking God because of the truth. Not knowing God because of the truth. And then we have the truth made incarnate in the New Testament. What happens? All of a sudden, the truth is made known. God sent His Spirit. And all of a sudden, guess what? For the first time in human history, people are being saved because they believe the truth. What's happened? Deceiver has been tethered, so no longer able to deceive the nations. And he will be tethered for a while. But when he is untethered, when this great apostasy takes place, I want you to hear how Revelation 20 describes it. It says this: when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, and he will come out, one purpose, to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them will be like the sand of the seashore. When Paul warns of a great apostasy, you're talking about a wholesale historic departure from Jesus Christ by those who once claimed to be followers of his. What is it that keeps the church from error, the Christian from error, keeps us from apostasy, keeps us from deception? It is God working through his word, the preaching, proclamation, teaching, declaration of the word of God, the truth. And who will perish? Those who did not receive a love for the truth so as to be saved. I'm supposed to apply this. Want the application? Believe the truth. Believe the truth. Believe the truth. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe what the scripture says about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, what he accomplished, what he offers, what he promises, and believe it more than anything you believe in your life. The love of the truth. Let's pray together. Father, my heart breaks. I could find myself in tears at this very moment because I know our world is so filled with deceivers and deception. Father, countless are the victims. Innumerable are those who have wittingly or unwittingly fallen into the grips of error, misbelief, deception, lies. Father, you so poignantly warn us that the enemy, Satan, is above all things a liar, a deceiver. Father, these deceptions and lies are being propagated in political circles at high levels on down, on our universities, in our courthouses, schoolhouses, the houses across the street. It's everywhere. And we have been, as your church, become a pillar and support for the truth. But Lord, make us bold. Father, make us knowledgeable of the truth. Help us to first be students and learn the truth, that we might be defenders of the truth in this evil and apostate world filled with all the lies and deceptions that Satan can muster. Father, I pray for grace, truth, that we will continue to be Grace Church. I pray that we will be a bastion for truth, if nothing else. That the truth of God will continue to prevail, be taught, declared, defended until Jesus comes again. And Lord, my heart goes out this morning to the person who may be here, who is hearing all of this and wants to know, what is the truth? The truth is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, of which we all are, born sinners, committing sin, violating God's law. We're lawless. God sent his Holy Son into this world to give his life as a sacrifice to pay the debt of our sin, to set us free by faith. And if you've never trusted in Christ with all of your heart as Christ is Savior of your life, do so. believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God says in his word, and you shall be saved. I pray for that person, Lord. I pray they'll do that this morning. And for us who are here, Lord, may this Thanksgiving Eve sort of be a time when we commit ourselves to the power of the truth, the need for the truth, and the war and battle against it. Again, Lord, the church will be attacked. Not the stock market, not the World Bank, but the church, your people. And one day we will discover that in large, at some point in history, that the church will have committed mass apostasy. And Father, you should, through your word, grab a hold of all of our hearts, because we're all capable of falling. Take heed, lest you think you stand, lest you fall. So God, thank you for your truth. It is life. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts full of it this season. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. First of all, I'm so thankful for all of you. And I encourage you this Thanksgiving, take time to thank God. Before you dig into the turkey, take time to give thanks. Sit at that table and take a few minutes and let everybody list some things they're thankful for to God, right? Thank God. Make sure Thanksgiving is, in fact, turns out to be actual Thanksgiving, right? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his glorious countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.